All right, here we go. Take your Bibles this morning, if you would. Open them up to the book of Romans. I decided that we're just going to jump into the deep end this morning together for the next 16 months. I understand that sometimes if you teach a baby how to swim, you just throw them in and hope they work. So that's what we're going to do together. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Now, I understand, I know math well enough to know that you start in verse 1. But as we work through this morning, you will discover that verses 16 and 17 are the theme verses of the whole book. And so that is what we will look at as we begin this morning. School is back on, so I want to begin our study in Romans with a quiz, all right? No points, no rewards, just simply follow along. 1861 to 1865, if you are a history buff, you don't need to shout it out, but what major historical event happened from 1861 to 65? Oh, wow, look at you guys. The Civil War, congratulations. Now, here's a fun question. What were the causes of the Civil War? That may be a little bit harder to answer, but let me provide you with some ideas. If you remember, some of you may have lived back here, but state rights were huge. If you remember, the North was trying to impose some ideas about slavery upon the South. The South was not happy, and so part of the Civil War was caused by the South saying, you do not have the right federal government in the North to tell us what to do. The second cause of the Civil War is what? Slavery. Everybody knows that behind the state rights was the North telling the South that slavery could no longer happen. And so there were real historical causes behind the Civil War. Here's the third one that I think is true. The North didn't have fried chicken, the South did. I couldn't find that on Wikipedia. I couldn't find that anywhere. But I'm pretty sure that was one of the problems that caused the Civil War. We in the North, we wanted our fried chicken. Now, what are the consequences of all of this? Well, I don't know if you know, but there is something called the Mason-Dixon line. There actually was something called the Mason-Dixon line in the late 1700s to divide some territories. But politically and culturally, after the Civil War, things didn't just go back to normal and people are happy. If you go down south, there is a mental and cultural line in the sand. You're from the North and we are from the South. And we will never forgive you Northerners for beating us and making us what we are today. But there's also, as you may imagine, something called racism. In other words, just because there was an historical event called the Civil War, the moment that that truth was signed, all of a sudden racism and the Mason, none of that just disappeared magically. Racism as a result of slavery is well and alive today. Now, you may say, well, in the Midwest, we don't have it as much, but I tell you, if you go down south, you will see that it is alive today. And most importantly, we got KFC and we got Chick-fil-A. Amen? Okay, that's just really silly. But the idea is there are consequences to historical events. So you got the first date. How about this date? 30 AD. Ooh, come on. The death and resurrection of Jesus. Just as much as the Civil War was an historical event, there is not one sane scholar today who says that there was not some man named Jesus and that he went on the cross, some Roman cross, and died. They can debate the resurrection, but there is definitely the idea that there was this man named Jesus who came and died and proclaimed to be something special. What caused that historical fact? Well, Old Testament prophecies. There was something called the Old Testament in the Bible where God looked forward and said, at some point in human history, I will bring my Messiah. The second cause of Jesus coming and dying was what? You and me. There was a historical event called the death and resurrection of Jesus, but what stands behind that historical event is in the Garden of Eden, we fell. We rebelled against God, and God created this marvelous plan called salvation that led to the coming of Christ. And ultimately, the cause of Christ's coming was the love of God. So what are the consequences of that event almost 2,000 years ago? There's two of them. Here's the first one. Religion. Anytime you think about the historical work of Christ, you read church history, you read just regular history, and you begin to discover that out of this movement we call Christianity blossoms something we just call religion. Religion is man's attempt to tell God how to save him. Religion is man's attempt to create works and deeds that if we do, somehow God will be happy with us. If you read history, you'll learn that a lot of people did things in Jesus' name. They killed in Jesus' name. They conquered countries in Jesus' name. Religion is one of the ugly consequences of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But there is one beautiful historical outcome of that, and that is the gospel. The gospel is the amazing story of Jesus' love for us so much that he did die. He was buried in this tomb for 3 days, but then on the third day, he rose again from the dead. That is an historical fact that has caused amazing consequences from that day on. Just like the Civil War was a historical event that we still have consequences going on today, the death and resurrection of Jesus is a historical event that has consequences today, and that is called the gospel. Now, some of you are going, Jason, what does this have to do with the book of Romans? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Let me give you the answer. Romans is not just Paul's. It is the Bible's complete guide to the gospel. Now, men, I know we don't like to read guides. We think we can put things together without things like that. But guys, all of us, when it comes to understanding the gospel, we need a God-given guide to help us understand. There is not a better book in the Bible than the book of Romans to explain to us that this thing called this historical fact of Jesus and what he did, what does that mean for us today? So let's begin with this simple question, and we'll start in verse 16. What is the gospel? Are you ready for this? I can't read that, Jason. That's Greek. Euangelion. Now you sound really smart, and I sound smart too, but it's the Greek word euangelion. It's used almost 80 times in the New Testament, almost 60 times by Paul. So what do you think is Paul's major emphasis in his writings? The gospel. Now, this is really cool. So the first part of the word, ou, is an adverb. It means well or good, right? And then angelos is the Greek word for angel. And what are angels? They are messengers. So you put the word together, it means what? Good message, or better, good news. The word was used of a messenger who brought back good news from victory of a war or good news of escaping from danger. So the New Testament writers picked up this idea of here's a word that represents something that's beautiful. Somebody has won a battle. They would send somebody, hey, go tell back home that the battle is won. That person would run and tell them, and that was what to the people back home? That was good news. Some have been delivered from danger back home. That was what? Good news. What a beautiful word to use the message of Jesus and what it's all about. It is good news for people who live and walk in darkness. It is good news for people who live and walk in depression and anxiety, in fear and in burdens, and all the things that we are consumed with in our lives. But in the midst of all, that is an amazing news to know. So let's begin in verse 16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is. Here is what the gospel is. And we're just going to take this word by word, not to bore you, but if we can begin to grasp what Paul is saying in just these two verses, the book of Romans will begin to be made alive as we walk our way through it. The theme of the book is the gospel of Jesus. So Paul, what is that? Here's the first thing that it is. It is the power of God. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Let me just ask you a fun question. How powerful is God? Okay, yeah, hey, good job. All powerful. We saw in Psalm 33 this morning that what? He spoke the world into existence, not just the world, the universe. Last time I checked, that's a lot of power. The point is, in this message of the historical truth of who Jesus is and what he has done, in this message is and contains the power of God. So when you go to work tomorrow, and let's just say God opens the door and you get to say something about the gospel, as you're speaking it, what are you actually speaking? The power of God to change people's lives. It's just not a message. That's why Christianity is just not a religion. It's just not some historical fact. It really is God's power that is moving out into the world today. As people hear the message of Jesus, it radically changes their lives. That's why, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says the word of the cross, the word of Jesus' death is folly to those who are perishing. In other words, even though we speak the gospel, this good news, some people think it's what? Stupid news, dumb news, folly news. Why would you need some guy to die for you? It doesn't make any sense. But for those who are embracing the gospel, it is the power of God. Later on in chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, your faith, your trust in what God has done doesn't rest in the wisdom of men. The gospel doesn't come from man's creation. It comes from God. Therefore, it rests in the power of God. In Acts chapter 16, I was reminded this week of how God works in his power to save people. In Acts chapter 16, there was this lady named Lydia. She was from the city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple goods, and she was a worshiper of God, but she didn't know who Jesus was. And as Paul preached, the book of Acts says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. That is the power of God, as in the gospel. She's sitting there, and she's this worshiper of God, but all of a sudden, Paul comes and says, here is the message of the true God. This is what he has done. And in that moment in time, the power of God opened her heart. So as Paul explained the gospel, she what? She believed. And as a result, again, 1 Corinthians 6 says, some of you were these things. Some of you were immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Such were some of you. But in the gospel, when you believed in Jesus, you became a new person, and that is what you were. Let me ask you, what kind of human power can take a reviler and make him a truth teller? What kind of human power can take an adulterer and make them faithful? Is that in you to do that? Or is that the beauty of the power of the gospel that God brings into our hearts? That's just one word so far in these verses. You see what Paul is doing? The gospel is the power of God to deliver anyone. Keep reading. It is the power of God unto or for the purpose of saving everyone. Sozo. I love the word sozo. That's the Greek word here. The idea is we interpret it as save, but behind it stands the idea of deliverance. Someone is in a spot that is not good. They need to be rescued. And the idea of salvation in the Bible is that you're in a spot that you can do nothing of your own about. You are drowning. You are literally dead on the bottom of the ocean. There's nothing you can do. You can cry for help. There's nobody who's going to come and get you. No human can do that. But who? God delivers. God is the one who has the power to deliver every single person on earth from the consequences of their sins. That's why I love 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says, I heard how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. See, Paul didn't believe in just the historical fact that Jesus died. He also believed that Jesus rose again from the dead, and he is in heaven now waiting to come back. And why? To deliver us. Same word. To save us from what? The coming wrath of God.
I don't like to talk about sin and wrath.
I don't either. But I do know some really good news that I and everybody in this room, apart from Christ, we deserve what? Wrath. And not just like, you know, slap on the wrist wrath. You know the whole thing about hell wrath? The gospel is God's power to deliver anybody, so that we're transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom. Another great, beautiful description. The idea of we're in darkness, we're wandering around, we think we're really smart in this room, and we keep hitting our noses against others. These, it makes no sense, but we think we're okay, and God takes us out of that darkness, brings us into the kingdom of the light of his Son, Jesus Christ. And for the first time, life, everything makes sense. So the gospel is the power of God to deliver anyone who what? Believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So if you're really smart, do you have a better in with God? If you're really stupid like me, do you have more journey to travel towards God? What if you're white? What if you're black? What if you're purple? What if you're green? What if you're Asian? What if you're, you know, does God kind of play favorites with people? The beauty of the gospel is what? It is invited to everyone. Anyone who simply believes that what God says is true is transferred from darkness to light. It is that simple. Is it really? Yes, it is. That's what faith is about. Faith is seeing that what God says about me is true, that I am a sinner in need of salvation. Jesus paid that debt that I could not pay. I believe that. And in that moment of belief, the power of God saves you. It is that simple. Then why did Paul say to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Oh, that's a great question. Paul was a Jew. Did you know that? Paul was a Jew. And Paul knew that in the Old Testament, God had promised salvation to his people, the Jews. And when the gospel came, Jesus was a Jew, and Jesus died, though, for who? Just the Jews? No, who? Everybody. So when Paul went and preached the gospel, he'd always go to the synagogue to the Jews first, because that was, you know, like, that's where the gospel went. But when they rejected, what did Paul do? Fine, I'll go tell the Gentiles, because salvation is for who? One of the biggest problems that I face when I or anybody speaks the gospel to people is it just seems too simple. That's it. God did everything on the cross for me. Are you telling me that if I believe that I am delivered from my sin, from the coming wrath, I become a new person in Christ? Are you sure there's something I can add to? So God goes, okay, I'll go 99%, but I need you to go the other 1%. Are you telling me that's not the way it is? Yes. Baptism? Well, that's great. Doesn't save me. Going to church? No. Listen to some guy preach? Yes. No. I can't save myself. God did it through Christ. I believe that. Dang, that's good news. Yes, it is. And can I just add this as a tidbit? Faith is not a leap into the dark. When I was growing up, and I don't know why, I was kind of taught at times that faith was this, you don't know where you're looking at. Okay, just jump. That's stupidity. Faith is believing that what God says in His Word is what? True. Faith is believing the character of God, that what He says is true. So if He says that what Jesus did is true, and I believe that, my faith is in what? Truth. It's in cement. It's not, I don't know what I believe in, but I hope there's a God, and there's no proof. He didn't say anything in the world. This is what God says, and anybody who believes this is saved. Now, I could be honest with you. We're like, okay, that was a great study. Let's close our Bibles now. Let's go to a different book. And we really could, because that's the gospel. Now, Paul's going to take 16 long chapters to work that out. But we're almost done. Except we've got verse 17. You're thinking, oh no, how much more can we do? Well, here's what I want you to understand before we do verse 17, because verse 17 is hard. In the capital of Rome, to which Paul is writing, Romans is written to the church at Rome. There's always going to be segments in that day of Jews and Gentiles, because in that world, in that day, for a Jew, it was Jews and everybody else. So there's going to be Jews and Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and so they come from different backgrounds. Verse 16 is really spoken to Gentile background. They understand that the good news of being delivered from this or victory, they get that background. But there is another way of explaining the truth of the gospel from a Jewish point of view. So here's what happens. In verse 16, it's like Paul is speaking to the Gentiles. And he doesn't forget the Jews. And he says, okay, now let me look back, Jews, to the Old Testament, and let me rephrase what I just said in such a way that fits the Old Testament mindset. So just look at verse 17, and then we'll dive in. For in it, in the gospel, all right? So in this truth of what God has done in Jesus, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written in Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. This is all Old Testament stuff. Okay, Jason, so what is Paul saying in this verse? Let me unpack it, because once we get done, you're going to be like, this is super cool. Number one, the gospel is God's full picture. Just read, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That's a key little thought there. It is revealed. The idea is that in the Old Testament, the gospel of the coming Messiah was spoken of. But it was like you were, if you've ever driven in the dark, and as I get older, that is not fun. But as you drive in the dark, there's forms and shadows, and I think that's someone on the road I probably should avoid, and I think that's a sign. Is that a stop sign? I don't know. I guess it was because I just went through it. There are ideas of saying things look different in darkness. In a sense, when you picture it this way, the Old Testament looked forward in shadow form to what the New Testament shows us in the person of Jesus. So when the Bible speaks of, for example, the New Testament says, what was spoken in the Old Testament has now been revealed. The idea is it's been unveiled in its full beauty. So here's what Paul is saying. You Jewish people, you've been looking forward to the person that was the shadow in the Old Testament. That's what that word would have meant to them. So if he is saying the righteousness of God has exploded in the full form of the person of Jesus Christ. Great. Now comes the most difficult phrase. It is God's full picture of his promise to bring people back into right relationship with him. That explains the little phrase, righteousness of God. So let me take a moment. I spent all week, I don't know how many commentators I read. By the time I got done, I'm like, man, this is so overwhelming, but it's so simple. So let me explain it to you. In Genesis 1, and two, God created us. God created a man, he created a woman, he brought them together and said, this is awesome. This is my plan. I am going to be in a relationship with this couple. As a matter of fact, I'm going to put him in paradise. The whole world is theirs, but I'm going to create this garden where I'm going to come and I'm going to be with them and we're going to hang out. They'll go work during the day, and when they're done in the evening, I'm going to come in the cool of the evening and we're just going to hang out and have fellowship. That would have been awesome. Genesis 3 hits, though, and what happens? What did Adam and Eve do? By the way, what would we have done as well? Well, you know, God, this whole relationship and fellowship thing is kind of cool. But I hear voices from Satan saying, you're lying. There's something better than what God is offering. Let's go do that. Brilliant. No, in that moment in time, man fell and we became sinners. Now, here's the key thing. The relationship that we were meant to have with God was broken. But God in his wisdom did something amazing. He took some guy named Abram, who became Abraham, and said, hey, I am, through you, I'm going to restore relationship with humanity. And in Abraham came the nation of Israel, and from the nation of Israel, we have things called the law, and in the law explains how you can have a right relationship with God. And of course, we tried to do that on our own, and we couldn't, but the point is, here is God wanting to have a relationship with us. This is how it happens. Now, here's the cool thing. You ready for this? When Paul is speaking of what Jesus did in the New Testament times, his two favorite books that he quotes from, are you ready for this? Psalms and Isaiah. You're thinking, that's great, Jason, so what? Psalms and Isaiah take the word righteousness, and oftentimes when it's used in Hebrew parallelism with the same thought as salvation. Let me show you what I'm talking about. So Psalm 98, verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation. In other words, God is beginning to reveal how he's going to bring people back into a right, righteous relationship with him. All right, that's what salvation is. Now notice this. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Now in Hebrew, the thought salvation and righteousness is parallel. That's how they would have understood it. So for God to reveal his salvation is the same thing as God revealing his righteousness. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. God promised he would bring salvation to his people. He has brought salvation. He has brought his righteousness because he has been faithful to his promise to do that so that all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Here's Isaiah, the same example. I bring my righteousness. It is not far off. Well, what's he bringing? My salvation will not delay. The idea is God is bringing the salvation through the Messiah. What does that mean? He's bringing his righteousness quickly. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now, the one that really shouts it out is Isaiah 51. My righteousness draws near. The idea is Isaiah, 600 years from the time of Christ, 600 years until what God says here is fulfilled. And I sometimes struggle with 6 hours, but 600 years, God says, my righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. My salvation will be forever. My righteousness will never be dismayed. My righteousness will be forever. My salvation for all generations. Now, let me ask you, if you're a Jew and you hear the thought righteousness of God, you're thinking what? The salvation of God is coming. The salvation of God has been what? Revealed. So with that in mind, if you're a Jew, let me read to it as they would have understood it. For in the gospel, in the story of our Messiah, the salvation that God had promised us all the way back in Genesis 3 has come about. The salvation where he said, I promise I will save you, has been fulfilled. When they heard this phrase, the righteousness of God, they heard God acting in his faithfulness to bring his people back into a right relationship with him. Every Jewish mom before Jesus was hoping that her son would be what? Man, I come from the line of David. And I tell you, wouldn't it be awesome if my son was it? Jesus came into the world through Mary. And what did God tell Mary? You're it. Here it is. My righteousness, my salvation has come. What you saw in shadow form, Jews, in the world, Jesus now is in full light and beauty. Do you see what he's doing here in verse 17? For in it, in the gospel, God's promise to bring us back into a right relationship with him has been revealed. And we go, amen. But we're not done. One little thing we got to get done yet. God's full picture. So the good news is God's full picture of his promise to bring people back into a right relationship with him. It is a relationship sustained by what? By faith from beginning to end. You're thinking, my goodness, we're finally done. Yes, almost there. Verse 17. For in the gospel, God's promise from old times has been revealed in his full beauty from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, translators, sometimes they don't know what to do with something, so they make it very literal, which comes out like, what? I have the ESV. And in my little translation, I have the number one by this little phrase, from faith for faith. One means, here's a better way to translate it. So even though I can't really read it, I look down and one says, or beginning and ending in faith. Or we could translate it, and we should. Salvation begins by faith, and we live by faith. And when I die, I will end in what? Faith. Or to put it another way, I am saved not by faith to begin with, and then I stay saved by what I do, and at the end I hope that I've done enough good things. It's what? Salvation is what? I begin by believing what God has said is true, and I keep believing that, and I keep believing that. And by his power, he makes me more and more like him. And when I die, my last breath, upon what hope do I believe I will spend eternity with him? That I've done enough things? That I was baptized? That I went to church? Heard some boring guy named Jason or Fred or John? Is that what we're basing it upon? It is. The salvation that God brings begins in faith. It keeps going by faith, and it ends in what God says about himself and Jesus is true. And then Paul, clever Paul that he is, knowing he is speaking to Jews in this moment, says, you know, your Old Testament says in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, if you don't believe that, Mr. Listening Jew, let me prove it to you. In the Old Testament, God said to his prophet Habakkuk that someone who claims to be righteous, in other words, someone who is in a right relationship with God, sustains that relationship how? By faith and faith alone. That's the gospel. That is the message. It has nothing to do with religion. And if I can say that, say this very boldly, it has nothing to do with oftentimes what people consider Christianity. This is the message. This is the pure message of good news that God is proclaiming today through us to a world who desperately needs it, so that when they hear that message and they believe by faith that it is true, the power of God shows up in their life. That's really nice, Jason. So what does this all mean to me? Three quick thoughts and then we're done. Number one. Let me ask you a very simple question. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus? He was just a good teacher. He was an historical figure. He probably had a long beard, nice tan, wore sandals and a dress, which had to be kind of weird and funky, you know. No, who is Jesus? He is God's amazingly great, awesome, good news to those who will believe it. Secondly, if that is who Jesus is, then who are you banking your eternity on?
We have all heard it. When you stand before, you die and you stand before God and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven?
Our answer is what? I tried really hard. I sang really loud in church. I helped old ladies across the street. I did all these things and God will go, good job. No. God, I deserve not to be here in this moment in time. I do not deserve heaven. However, here's what happened. Jesus came, took my place on the cross, died a death that I deserved, paid the wrath that I should have gotten from you. He stood in my place. I believe that. And because I believe that alone, that's my answer to you, Jesus. And God will go, good, perfect. That's all I wanted to know. Which leads me to the last question. And you're probably going, Jason, there's like one word you didn't cover in Romans 1:16. It was the word ashamed. You're right, I didn't, because here it is. If all of this is true, if all that Paul has said so far in just these two verses, does it make sense that we are not what? To be ashamed of that truth. But can I be honest with you? From time to time, I am. I really don't want to tell somebody who needs Jesus that they need Jesus because I may be embarrassed or I may be fearful or may not be the right time or maybe whatever not. And Paul's comment is, we'll see in 2 weeks, I'm coming to Rome to continue preach the gospel because it's the only gospel that saves. Therefore, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of it. But I am at times. I'd be the first to admit it. But why would I be if it's the only good news that saves us? So let me end with this story. I think it's a great story. I found it this week, and it's beautiful. There was a guy named Polycarp, early 1st, 2nd century. Some say, church tradition says that he was a disciple of the disciples, that one of the disciples saved him and all this stuff. He was from Smyrna. And he was put on trial and was asked to swear allegiance to Caesar and to curse Christ. Just to let you know, the fire was burning, the stake was in front of him, and he had two choices, to renounce the gospel of Jesus and be just fine or die. I love it. He's 80-some years old, right? The old pastor looks at the Roman guard and says, 86 years I have served him. I love this. He has never done anything wrong. He has never did me wrong. That guy knew Jesus. That guy saved me. I am sitting here because I know where my eternity is, and you're telling me to deny that? How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior, to which he was put on the stake and burned alive? I love that story. I sit there and go, is that me? Is that you? My goodness, we have the only good news given to the world that people may be saved. And I sit there and possibly could be ashamed of it. What am I thinking? Okay, you ready for Romans? Are you really ready for Romans? We'll continue next week. Let's pray. Father, I hope, Father, we're overwhelmed by the simplicity of what you've said so far. But I also pray that we're overwhelmed by the truth of what we have learned so far. That this whole thing that Paul called the gospel is just not a good idea among many good ideas that man has created. No, this is the only good idea that you created to bring us fallen people back into a relationship with you. Father, that is overwhelming. And it should drive us to our knees in thankfulness for what you have done for us through Christ. That you have saved people like us. So Lord, as we move our way through the book of Romans, then I pray that you would begin to open our eyes to see how the gospel is everything in our life. It relates to everything we are, everything we do, everything we say. The gospel is the foundation for everything. As we move through Romans, may you show that to us so that we have the foundation of our lives there and not in other things. Father, thank you for what you have done in Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.